Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning that we can gather in your name and sit under the means of grace and enjoy fellowship with you and one another, to encourage one another unto love and good works, to look into the scriptures together. And Lord, we do pray for those who are scattered around, who listen on the internet, that you would help them find fellowship and that they would also be blessed by the means of grace. And we commit this Sunday to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, good morning. Last week, ironically, this Sunday school class got picked up by somebody and spread all over the internet. And so now we have a world-famous Sunday school class. But I need to do a bunch of clarification because some of Rick Warren's supporters picked up on what I said and spun it in such a way to make it sound like what happened was now I'm in agreement and I don't have any problems with Rick Warren. And based on the ignorance that most people have about what ministry philosophy means and why it's significant. So let me say the statement that I made, maybe not verbatim, but as close as I can remember. The statement was that our debate wasn't about theology, but there was a chasm between our ministry philosophies, right? I made that statement, which is an accurate statement. But some of his supporters picked up on that and tried to say, see, there's no big problem. And then they tried to use that to turn me against other of his critics and they against me. And then some of our friends picked up on what they were saying and decided that I'd gone out there and Rick Warren did diaprax on me. And that somehow the dialectic kicked in, and now I have found some common ground with Rick Warren. So let me reiterate my position. And first point I want to make is this is not a change. There was absolutely no change in position from what I articulated in my book that was published in January of 2006. Okay? As I said last Sunday, my points that I thought were important that I made to Rick Warren were preaching Christ, practicing sola scriptura, and not building a reformation on general revelation. Those are the three points. Okay? Now, let me read from the book Redefining Christianity, copyright 2006, came out in January 2006, and I'm going to quote what I said then. And then we're going to decide if there's anything different in what I said here than what I said in person. Here's what it says. Under a heading, A Loving Appeal to Rick Warren. Pastor Warren, I believe you are an evangelical, one with an evangelical heritage that goes way back, much farther than mine. Let me comment on that. I'm talking about the fact that he's like a third-generation Baptist preacher. Okay, his dad was a preacher. He was raised in Baptist theology and I mean, his lineage and heritage goes way back, and he discusses that. Okay, I grew up in a liberal church and didn't get saved until I was 20. That's what I said. I was a latecomer, having been saved from liberalism when I was 20. I do not assume that you are motivated by money. I'm quite sure you are not. And having visited there, I'm still sure he's not motivated by money because I didn't see any opulence anywhere. I believe you sincerely want to spread your version of evangelicalism throughout the world. Well, that's undoubtable. I believe you sincerely want to make a worldwide version of Christianity that will indeed wipe out world problems and spread Christendom where it's not been. Now, here's a statement that I made in 2006. I believe that you sincerely believe the truths in your statement of faith. That's all I meant by agreeing on theology, okay? And if you go to Saddleback Church's website and read their statement of faith, it's orthodox. It asserts the deity of Christ. It asserts a correct doctrine of God and the Trinity. It asserts the inerrancy of Scripture. It asserts salvation by faith and that there's a literal heaven and a literal hell and that people who don't believe in Christ are going to hell. And that, Rick Warren has said, I've heard him say that publicly. Okay? So what's in the statement of faith is orthodox, and that can be verified. So this is not a newsflash. This is not something that was a result of some sort of diaprax or dialectic. I'm just telling you what's there. Now, let me comment in. I said, I believe you sincerely believe the truth in your statement of faith. Now, some other Warren critics wouldn't say that. They would interpret it as he states Orthodox theology on his website, but he doesn't really believe it. I'm not criticizing people who think that, because if you listen to what he says and what he does, you could easily come to the conclusion that he doesn't. But whether I give him the benefit of doubt or somebody says, no, he doesn't believe it, it doesn't really change my position, because I'm asking him to preach it. Okay? So I'm not criticizing anybody out there who thinks he doesn't. It's his own fault that they think that, because he doesn't preach it. But I felt that as a pastor, what I wanted to do was assume that if somebody publishes a statement of faith, they believe it. All right? You can decide whether you want to assume that or not. Anybody can decide whether they want to assume that or not. But I'm just going to assume it. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Next statement from my book, 2006. The problem is with what you proclaim and what you add to those beliefs. Let me unpack that. That's the two first points that I made, was preaching Christ and sola scriptura. Scripture alone doesn't admit to adding other things that become definitive for the church. Quoting again, by muting the most important ones in public proclamations, by adding of ideas from the wisdom of man, you have made the message of the purpose-driven church very different from historical evangelical preaching. That's undeniably true. I think he mentioned when I was out there about one of his ancestors had been converted under Spurgeon's ministry. There's no way that the message of the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church is compatible with the Spurgeons of the world. Okay. My appeal is very simple. Pastor Warren, you have the biggest audience right now of any evangelical on the planet. You have the most influence. You have the tools, the resources, the education, and the scholarly ability to understand, proclaim, expound the truths of the gospel and God's word. Please use them. After our hour and 15-minute meeting, and then we went into another meeting with David, Pastor David, the chief of staff, my first impression that I said to him was, and to the others there, he's not using his tools. He was telling me how many years of Greek he had, and I said, he's not using his tools. He could take these passages, and he could go and look up in commentaries and look them up in the Greek and tell people exactly what they mean, but he doesn't do it. So use the tools. But this is 2006. I said the same thing. Please use them. We need you to use them. Take up the sword of the Spirit and mobilize people to slay the giant of people abiding under God's wrath, not knowing it, and living in a world that is on a slippery slope toward judgment. That is the weapon most of your evangelical forefathers used. Is it not? What's the biggest problem every person has? Sin and God's wrath against their sin. Okay? And if you resolve that problem, then if it's good to do alms, and we're going to try to wipe out hunger and poverty and all these things. That's all good. But if you don't proclaim the gospel first, people will be full on their way to hell. Okay? So the first job of the church is to do what only the church can do. Only the church can help people escape from the wrath of God. We have what nobody else has. The Muslims don't have. I would say the Catholics don't have, because they don't really offer assurance of salvation. And what other religions don't have, and what secularists don't have, and what rock stars don't have, and what politicians don't have, what we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby people can escape from sin. I said that in my book, and I said that in person. All right. In conjunction with that, just continuing on from page 209, in conjunction with that, please repent of the practice of putting out material that obscures, confuses, and ultimately redefines all the important aspects of Christianity. Join those who are fully willing to accept these truths. Now I'm going to quote Scripture. Quote, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We shouldn't expect the world is going to listen to us. That's what it says, 1 John 4, 5, and 6. None of us, quoting my book again, none of us who are evangelical need the world to love us or our message. Nor do we need the help of those in its sinful grips to fulfill our calling. We need boldness to proclaim what they hate, but what we know God will use to rescue some of them. May the Lord grant you that boldness to preach the gospel and the grace to return to his definition of Christianity. The end of my book. Okay, now what's wrong with that? Who's got the problem out there? And to those supporters who are saying, well, now Bob's changed, now he agrees. No, I said the same thing in person as I said in 2006. Perfectly consistent. I wrote it in a book, now I said it in person. I think I've said it. Okay, that's enough. Now, if he listens, we'll know it because you'll hear him proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see him on TV, when you read anything he writes, if you listen to sermons at his church, if he listened, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached. And if that happens, I will rejoice. Yeah, even if he just does it because somebody's, you know, giving him bad press for not doing it, I would still rejoice that Christ is preached. We have to. Paul says that even those that preach Christ out of vain glory, we rejoice. We have to. But if he doesn't, then I have to assume that he refuses to listen and he doesn't want to help us see people get delivered from the wrath of God against their sin. Let me continue on, then we'll open up for discussion. Now, so, therefore, nothing's changed, and the statement I just read from my book, we've put it up under the reference links under TwinCityFellowship.com, sermons, reference links. The statement is there now. So anybody wants to click into it, they can read the statement. It came from 2006. And it's exactly what I said there. Because I talked about using the tools, talked about not adding things, sola scriptura, not building on general revelation. The dialectic, to those who are making that claim, that is absolutely false. How does asking a preacher to preach the gospel, how does that come out to be a synthesis of something? I don't see it. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach Christ. Here's who Christ is. Here's what he did. Here's who he is. Here's what he did. Here's why we need him. Here's what he expects of us. That's not a dialectic. That's a straight statement right from Scripture. So come on. I don't know what's going on out there, but we need to start getting our heads screwed on straight. Ministry philosophy. Now here's the thing that has happened. Some of Rick Warren's supporters, saying that my disagreements weren't about theology, they were about ministry philosophies, they see there's no issue. Well, the reason I say it's not about theology is because he claims to believe the same thing we do, so I don't know how to debate what somebody's agreeing with. You can't debate somebody who says, yeah, I agree. That's okay, so what do you say to that? So I have to go where we have a disagreement in order to have a debate. And the disagreements over ministry philosophy. And so some of these people are saying, well, that's no big deal. So it's not even worth talking about. Hold the train. That is, let me tell you what this ministry philosophy is and the fact that I know about it because I had to study it at seminary. The ministry philosophy that I'm talking about came from a man by the name of Donald McGavran. Donald McGavran was a missionary in the early part of the 20th century, and he was a person who observed people and people movements and how things happened. And he tapped into the then early science of sociology and decided that you could take sociology and use it to understand why people make certain decisions and therefore tap into that to help the church reach more people and for churches to grow. And he had a number of ideas. Let me just outline a few of those as from my memory, because I studied this back in the 90s. One of his ideas was people movements. people movements would be a mass of people that had similarities deciding to become Christian. Okay? It would be like a movement like the Jesus people. Remember when all the hippies kind of had a movement into Christianity? That was one of his concepts. The other was called a homogeneous unit. McGavran claimed that people prefer to go to church with people who are like themselves. And that was somewhat controversial because some people thought, well, that's segregation or what have you. But, again, that was debated. These ideas all came out in the 1950s over at Fuller Seminary when he was writing his books. Another idea he had was that, and this is the key one, this is the one I think is the big Achilles heel of this ministry philosophy. And this is the one I debated with my teacher. My teacher was Dr. Herbert Clem, who was a person who had studied under McGavran and called him Uncle Donald. Okay? And this was the idea we had our most serious debate about when I was in class. And listen carefully. Here's what McGavran taught. People do not become Christian, he said, for theological reasons. They become Christian for sociological reasons. Now, that may seem like, okay, that's just one sentence, but there is the philosophical thing that totally changes what the church does. Because now, if theology is not even on the radar, and sociology becomes the main course of study that any preacher needs to engage in if he wants people to become Christians, that's not insignificant. Okay? Now, Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and I talk about this in chapter one of my book, said that he was inspired by reading Donald McGavran's book, The Bridges of God. Now, the one I read was Understanding Church Growth, and then there's another one that he co-authored with Wynn Arn that I read, and then there was the required, because that was required reading at the seminary, and so on. But they're all based on the same ministry philosophy. So what happened, according to Rick Warren's first book, was he decided to put McGavran's ideas into practice. And so what he did was, right from seminary, went and studied demographics and things that were happening in America, and he decided that this one place in California was the fastest growing area in the whole United States as far as how fast the city was growing, for Lake Forest, California. And so he moved out there to start a church, and he's talked about this many times. But the application of this ministry philosophy that people don't become Christians because of theology, they become Christians because of sociology, was to identify Saddleback Sam. Okay? Because remember, you're studying people and people movements and homogeneous units and all of these ideas that come from McGavran. And then once you see what makes these people tick, you design a version of Christianity that would be attractive to the minds of the people in that targeted demographic and targeted geographical area. So that's how sociology is the key study that would bring people to the church. Now, once you believe that, then all this stuff starts making sense. We have to find out things like going door to door and asking people, if you were going to, do you go to church? No. Well, if you were going to go to church, what would you like? Well, we don't want long, boring sermons, and we don't want organ music, and we don't want whatever. I mean, what are people going to say if you go door to door and ask them what they would want from church? So once you get all the data together, you create something there that would have the music they like and the kind of teaching they like. Now, all of this is no newsflash. It's all in the book that I had to study, that first edition that I have of Purpose-Driven Church. It's all in there. Now, in there, in the Purpose-Driven Church, he says, Pastor Warren says this, people are not looking for truth. People are looking for relief. Okay, now that's true sociologically. But remember now, theology is not important. because that's not why people become Christians. Now, according to Donald McGavran. So what happens then is you offer people relief from problems as they would define them in their own mind. Well, what happens, whether intended or not, is the whole message of the church changes. And the truths go into a statement of faith. And even at that, as I point out in chapter 8 of my book, chapter 8 is called The Problem with Private Confession. And I have a section in here called File Cabinet Orthodoxy. Now, the reason that I'm willing to accept that Rick Warren has theology that's close enough to ours that there's probably not a whole lot to debate about is that he has it in his statement. But it doesn't, see, that doesn't influence, in other words, you're not going to give a series, in fact, he said in his book, you can't have a series on 10 ways, and this is paraphrasing, so if I get it wrong, it's close. You can't have a series, one series of sermons on 10 ways to reduce stress and follow it up with 10 truths about the blood atonement in Leviticus. He says it'll confuse everybody. People won't know whether to bring their unseen friends. They don't know what to expect. Well, so what happens is the series always stays on these things that are trying to deal with the sociological issues, and the theological ones get pushed into the background or into the file cabinet. Okay? Now, my claim is that the truths of the Bible are the things that God uses to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I don't feel any need to make our services such that St. Louis Park Sam out here would come in and just, feel right at home, like there's no big change. Because when they come, they're going to hear the truth of the Bible taught with rigor and intensity and authority. And it is tough. It's really tough. Some people, we see people get up and just go. Okay, we're not trying to do that. Somebody told a story just the other day about a guy who says, this is too intense. He went down and talked to one of our persons out here in front. He said, I've never heard anything so intense. But it's just the Bible. The Bible's intense. Did you know that? Okay? And I understand that we're going to get that reaction, but that's what I mean by a chasm about ministry philosophy. It's the Grand Canyon. Because the one ministry philosophy says everything that's important is about sociology, and that's where you function, and the theology is of less importance. They're not saying we shouldn't have a good theology. They're just saying you can't use that out here. You can't teach it. You can't preach it. Other than after, maybe in a small group or maybe in a membership class or somewhere. They say that somehow in the depths of the Saddleback system these things get taught. I can take that at face value. But we're saying the gospel is to be proclaimed to every person up front and straight up. And if they get offended, then nothing's different than what happened when Paul was preaching and Peter was preaching and Stephen was preaching. That's the gulf. That's the chasm. And can you see why that's so important? Because it's not even compatible. Because our belief, and I told Pastor Rick that when I was sitting under the McGavran teachings and we were in an inner city church that was shrinking, and that story's in my book, it was the most discouraging thing. And I've told you the story about my discouragement. I got so discouraged, I wonder why I was even in the ministry. And I couldn't see any way I could change the fact that we were in a bad neighborhood and people were murdered right across the street and right down the alley, and a guy's car was stolen while he was taking his kids to Sunday school by a drug dealer. And drunks would be passed out on our front steps when I come to church in the morning. I have to get them moved before people show up. And then they're telling me, by definition, you're a failure. You're a failure. 80% of the churches are shrinking. They're failing. That was another thing that came from McGavran that I thought was controversial. And he said we should take our missions money and only put it where success is happening. This is McGavern. In other words, look where things are happening and people are becoming Christian and invest in that. Don't invest in a guy that's somewhere and it's not working. Okay, so if you believe that, why would you support a missionary to Lebanon? Or why would you support a missionary to Orthodox Jews? Or anywhere where there's resistance and difficulties and what have you? So these things have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs have consequences. Okay? Now, my dilemma at the time was, okay, I believe in teaching the truth of God's word. I believe in preaching the gospel. And the church is shrinking for whatever reasons. And it's very discouraging. And they're telling me I'm a failure right here at seminary in these classes I'm taking. You are failing, you are failing, you are failing. Discouraging, discouraging, discouraging. And I never had a dream of being a technocrat or learning sociology. And I had no desire to do anything but teach the Word of God. About that time, and you heard the story, in 1998, John MacArthur was in town at a pastor's conference. And I played this message to this class when we were studying, because it was from 2 Corinthians. And John MacArthur preached a sermon called Restoring a Disheartened Pastor's Joy. And his sermon was this: the greatest privilege that God has ever given a man is the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, and those who faithfully preach that gospel are bringing glory to God. And they're bringing glory to God whether people believe what they teach or reject it. Because God is still glorified when his gospel is preached. And that message so inspired me that I just cast off all of the, by God's grace, all of the discouragement went away, all of the fear of failure went away, and I got excited about preaching the gospel like I'd never been in my life, and I made a commitment to the Lord that I will preach the gospel by his grace the rest of my life as long as I have breath. And I'll do that even if I have to end up seeing the church shrink so far that I have to go get a second job to pay for the privilege of preaching the gospel. I made that commitment, and my joy was restored. The title of his sermon was true. The disheartened pastor, me, got his joy back. And it was, and God tested it too, because that was 1998. So I started preaching the gospel with more firmness and more enthusiasm and more excitement for the gospel. And the church shrank in 99, it shrank in 2000, shrank in 2001, it shrank in 2002, it shrank in 2003, to the point where we were down to the point where we couldn't stay in our building. And we had to put it up for sale. And Dick and the other elders and I said, that's all we can do. But then the church started growing in 2004, 2005, 2006, 2007. And then we moved and it grew even more. I'm not taking credit for anything, the shrinking or the growing. I'm just saying God is sovereign and we just need to be faithful, and he decides how big a congregation is as part of God's providence. Where his sheep gather are part of his providence. God arranges his sheep as he sees fit, okay? But the gospel's preached. And the word is taught. So the chasm is this. If you believe that sociology is what is going to cause people to become Christian, then you'll study sociology and you'll use that in your ministry. And if you believe theology, meaning speaking about God, is what theology actually means, or studying God, is the key thing, because God is going to bring people to salvation by grace through faith, and he's going to use the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe, then you'll do that. That is the chasm I was talking about. And it's a vast chasm. And so the reason I narrowed down the focus of my appeal to Pastor Rick was that I knew about this chasm. And if I challenge him to preach Christ, and preaching Christ means who Christ is, what he did, why we need him, what he expects of us, that would challenge his ministry philosophy. Okay? I didn't ask him to reaffirm that he believed those things. They're in his statement of faith. I just asked him to preach it. Okay? And so those of you who are Warren supporters, and you know him, and you're part of Saddleback, or you have been a part of it, and you know that down deep they do believe in Orthodox theology. That's what you say you know. I'm not questioning that that's really true. But whether Christ is preached can be discerned by just listening. And whether the focus of everything is not about what I've done or my program or my plans, but the focus of everything is about Christ and Him crucified, that's obvious. That's all I'm asking for. And I promise that if Pastor Warren begins to preach Christ with fervency and vigor, that the people find out exactly who Jesus is, and they find out about a blood atonement and God's wrath against their sin and the need to repent and believe the gospel, I promise to rejoice. I promise to rejoice. But if that doesn't happen, I'm sorry, I cannot rejoice. And because it's not correct. Okay, I'll open up for comments now.
I think that it's obvious that after your discussion there, you asked them to refute or to deal with the issues of your book and to deal with the issues that you raised in the Purpose-Driven Life commentary aid that you'd given on all 40 chapters talking about each scripture passage and what the scripture says and what they say it says. And out of all their staff, they had nobody that was either capable, trained, or willing to address the theological issues. They wanted to stay with sociology, so the ministry philosophy was so vast that with all the resources of their immense church and all the resources of the monies that they bring in, they couldn't field one person to deal with the theological issues raised by a little part church ourselves with our one primary pastor writing a book. I think that tells the story.
Yeah, that discussion did not happen with Rick Warren, but with his chief of staff. And because Pastor Warren says, I don't reply to my critics. So then after, in the secondary meeting, I said, you know, I think that's a mistake because that in itself, it shows a lack of commitment to sola scriptura. In other words, here's how I see classical evangelical theology being done. Someone writes a theological position, and someone else disagrees with it. Well, the process of applying scripture to the ideas is how we determine what the truth is. And writing of whether it's journal articles or whatever, the process is, you know, iron sharpening iron. Let's see what the scripture really says. That's what sola scriptura looks like. But when that principle is abandoned and we don't even engage in the discussion, I would be very happy for them to rebut point by point everything in my book. But and so we raised that, and I said that in a nice way, but I said, listen, that's a mistake because you should have somebody that can do theology who can actually engage in biblical exegesis and show me that I'm actually using the scripture in a wrong way, if I am. Because that would help me, right? And that would help them because it shows that they're willing to defend their own ideas from Scripture. But the silence means I don't feel that that's an important process. But he said that they didn't have staff to do that.
There's someone out there on the blog that is they're implying that they're getting information from a couple people at church here, and they're getting the idea that we're editing stuff out of the Sunday school or we're not presenting everything. I think Pastor Bob has presented everything now, and no differently than he did before, same basic message. But I think we need to be careful if we are talking to people outside the church, not to mislead them.
Yeah, I made a couple of comments because they were more my opinion, and I didn't want to broadcast that. So I'll just today, it's all going out there, and this is my statement. It's what I believe. It's what I think the chasm is. This is what the ministry philosophy is. Here's what the differences are. And those of us who believe in forthright gospel preaching are going to go forward and do it. And those who do not, and the people that get kicked out of churches because they ask their pastors to preach the gospel, which happens all the time, are going to gather in different places, different churches, different homes, and we'll have to rebuild a more classical evangelical movement that's grounded on preaching Christ and sola scriptura. Maybe we're the small movement. Okay? I'm willing to accept that, but I'm so committed to this preaching Christ and sola scriptura that I just have to continue this battle because I think it's the heart and soul of evangelicalism. Yes.
Okay, about the time you were telling 98 or so, when you were exposed to John MacArthur's teachings, I had a girlfriend in the place where I'm still working, and she went to a, she probably still goes to this church in St. Louis Park where they preach the scripture. Okay, and that's cool. Well, at that time, this lady introduced me to a book that we sold where I work, and it was the Message Bible. Now, I don't have an argument with that Bible because I'm not theologically trained, but it was in contemporary language. But soon after that, when I was trying to make some sense out of that, I got this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I did the exercises in it.
Yeah.
And what I found just in my, I went through the thing and I really never got, could complete this because what I was looking for and what that book promised me, as I understood it at that time, was my program for growth. And like you say, really personal growth. But my point is here, it was my program. Well, what I've learned since is that what I really need is God's plan for me as taught in the Bible.
Okay. Bill?
Yeah, I first of all, I want to commend you for sticking to the gospel and the sola scriptura. I've been talking to a lot of people out there in the counter-cult apologetic community, and there are a lot of concerns. One concern would be that you've admitted that you get calls all the time from people that have been kicked out of their church because of the purpose-driven church format. And so here you wind up going to visit Rick Warren, and he pays for your entire trip, which represents the money that was given to Rick Warren from the people that got kicked out of their church. That's one problem.
How is that a problem?
Well, it's a problem because if you paid your own way and met him at a neutral ground instead of on his camp during his big meeting with all these pastors, and made the results open, and including recordings, so that others could judge what you did.
Okay, I do not have the recording. Number one, number two, is I don't see that it's a sin for somebody to go to preach the gospel to somebody on their ticket. Paul did that. Caesar paid for Paul to go preach the gospel to Caesar. Howbeit as a prisoner, but that was his ticket to Rome, and he didn't mind. Slightly different circumstances, but
so Paul, where were your shackles?
The point is that we can preach the gospel to anybody, anywhere, under any circumstances. That's, and I will continue to contend for that. And I can assure you that the gospel was preached. Who Jesus is all of those things were stated.
Okay, another thing you mentioned that you go by Rick Warren's statement of faith. Rick Warren is a student of false apostle C. Peter Wagner, who embraced combined church growth doctrines with the 1948 North Battleford Latter Rain Revival, and now has his New Apostolic Reformation. Wagner signed off on Warren's graduate thesis at Fuller Theological. So it's not only Donald McGavran's doctrines that Rick Warren has embraced from a sociological perspective, but the purpose-driven church is an open door to the latter rain because he's working with the very same people. And the latter rain is notorious for redefining scriptural terms such as soul, Jesus Christ, second coming, the whole deal. So when you go by Rick Warren's statement of faith, you need to really find out what Rick Warren means by Jesus Christ, by second coming, Where does a soul go when it dies?
Well, that's why it says redefining. That's what I'm accusing them of, redefining. Okay.
All right. And then I also want to bring up this. There seems to be a pattern here with religious leaders, I should say Christian leaders, who want to confront errant leaders, okay? And a classic case in point would be Ravi Zacharias, when he went into the Mormon temple. And he disappointed and made perhaps thousands of Christians who know intimately about Mormon theology, he disappointed them because he never really defended the gospel. He worked with them. He gave a mixed message. And then when he left, the Mormons had a heyday with saying, you know, it's we've made progress here. Dave Hunt, when he confronted the emergent church, had a backlash from that. When there was a two-year investigation on Maranatha with Bob Weiner took the results of the Spiritual Counterfeits Project and twisted the results, just like the Mormons twisted the results of Ravi Zacharias and the emergent church twisted the results of what Dave Hunt said and used it to their advantage. And we see this on the web happening to you right now.
Okay. That's a risk that you take for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is whether the gospel of Jesus Christ was forthrightly proclaimed. The Bible says that. That's why you have to stay with testifying for Christ. Because here's what it says. Jesus said, you'll be called before kings and authorities and rulers for my sake for a testimony. Okay? So that's why we must testify. And I testified of the preexistence of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, Christ predicting his own resurrection from the dead, Christ accomplishing or being raised from the dead so that his prediction was true, that makes him a unique person, God the Son, okay, fully human and fully God. And I testified about the blood atonement, the wrath of God against sin, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that is testifying about Christ. And it's the only reason anybody's called before a ruler or authority, whether it be Mormon ones or Jewish ones or Muslim ones or secular ones. It says, for a testimony for me. That's what I did.
Okay, I understand that. Would we consider Rick Warren an apostate or a king or a magistrate?
He is a friend of the kings. He's now hooked up with Tony Blair. He's hooked up with the President of the United States, the Council of Foreign Relations. And he's probably more influential than a lot of the kings. All right? So, therefore, I felt obligated. I didn't even think it was an option. And I consulted with the elders here. And the consensus was that failure to testify when you're asked to give a reason for the hope that's within you is wrong. Okay? I cannot not testify. And because it says that we have to do that. We have to testify for Jesus Christ. And I didn't try to make any deals or anything. All I pleaded for was Christ to be preached. All right, yes.
This is kind of going back to earlier, but I was just going to share an example of how this applies to an average person who goes to church, this difference between the theology versus sociology teaching. To a layperson who knows nothing about McGavran, they just think they're going to church. But my sister's church is planning an outreach, and they sent a survey around to the different people that attend to see if they approved of having alcohol at the outreach. Well, of course, it came back significantly yes. So now at this outreach community, you know, that they want to bring the community in because they think it's going to be a great way to witness to these people and get them to come to their church is through serving alcohol. And she's very frustrated and has voiced her concerns because other people don't see it. But you're asking the world the question, and that's why you get the answer that
right.
you get.
Yes, I would refer, by the way, chapter 1, see, this is, again, nothing different. Chapter 1. In 2006, I talked about chapter 1, Rick Warren's ministry philosophy, the very first chapter of my book. And in there, I talk about McGavran. And you're right, Bill, by the way, C. Peter Wagner was McGavran's successor out there. You're right about that. And I talk about his ideas, and then I talk about Schuller a little bit, who I don't think Schuller was influenced by McGavran. I think he got his ideas from Norman Vincent Peale. And then I quote Purpose-Driven Church. And then I have a session called Defining Man's Need, and just lay this all out. Now, what you're pointing out is correct, because when you once you adopt the other ministry philosophy, what I'm saying in chapter one is the world, in a strange way, or maybe not so strange, is defining the church for you. Because their sociological needs define what you can do and what you can't do and what you can preach and what you can't preach. Yeah, I challenge anybody who believes that to go around and do a demographic study of the neighborhood and find out how many of the unchurched people say that they think their biggest problem is sin and the need for the blood atonement. Okay, that's gonna come back on the Gallup poll a zero every single time. Unless you found a backslid Christian that knew they were living in sin. Okay, yes.
Well, it's kind of a minor point, but Bill's first thing had to do with you accepted money to do this and was taken from people.
I didn't get paid. I just got my expenses. Yeah.
Well, the simple deal was that actually was we just got our money back because a lot of us bought a Purpose-Driven Life book. Now we paid for your ticket.
We got our money back. Yeah, and actually I would interpret that in another way. The people who had given money to that movement and got kicked out now got their representative to go out there and preach the gospel on their behalf. I don't see that as bad. They got something out of it. All right.
Seems to be a lot of confusion raised as a result of these meetings or this meeting. It says here in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So we're serving the God of peace, not the God of confusion, where these other churches might be. And the ministry philosophies, I think the consequences needs to be emphasized and reemphasized and reemphasized. It's the consequences of the different ministry philosophies is sin. What happens to the ministry philosophies, let's say the Rick Warren philosophies? Sin is not dealt with, and they're going to live under the damnation of sin for eternity. Whereas sin in our ministry philosophy, this church's ministry philosophy, is sin is dealt with. And we are saved from sin by the grace of God.
Now, let me explain now, because they're going to be listening in. They would deny that they're changing anything like that. The ministry philosophy is you do all the sociology first, then you get them in, then the sermons are things that would be attractive to your target homogeneous unit, okay? But the idea is that once they warm up to us and once they see that we're offering solutions to problems as they feel their problems, then they'll be interested in becoming a Christian, and then you have a process for bringing them in by making commitments, 101, 201, 301, 401.
I dare say that nobody will ever do that because they're going to lose so much of their population.
Okay. Yes, I know, but I'm just telling you what their ministry philosophy is, and then eventually you get the people in. And the claim is that somewhere in the depths of this process there is all this true doctrine. But I don't think we have the option of changing the public message to anybody. Well, I do not think that is ever correct. I should right up front preach the gospel every Sunday. I don't have no permission to preach some other message. Okay. Oh, hi, Nancy.
Hi. Quick question. I'm just wondering, is there a place where sociology and theology meet? And I'm thinking of Paul, who said he becomes all things to all people for the purpose of preaching the gospel.
Okay, thank you. That's the favorite proof text of the seeker movement, by the way. I would agree that we should remove needless offenses. And you really don't need to study sociology. I think just on common sense, realize what a needless offense is. If you're doing a Jewish outreach and you don't serve pork. Okay? That's all right. And so Paul, what he was saying was that when he went to Jews, he went within a Jewish context and didn't offend them. By things that are unnecessary. He just offended them with the gospel. And when he went to Gentiles, he did not require them to become Jewish or follow Jewish rules or laws. He went to them, and they thought the gospel was foolishness. So I would agree with that. But common sense isn't the same as putting all your stock in the science, quote unquote, of sociology as front and center. So the ministry philosophy is a huge thing, and the peace plan is as it is because of the ministry philosophy. And I wrote back to somebody, and I got some nice emails from some of Warren's supporters, and well, that's fine, but I just wrote back and reemphasized the need to preach Christ. I wrote back and said this: how about we had Peace 1.0, plant churches and then equip and educate and care for the poor and so on. And then we had Peace 2.0, practice reconciliation, which is ambiguous. Were you talking about being reconciled to God or reconciling different people groups? I'm not sure what that means. So that's Peace 2.0. And I said, why don't we have Peace 3.0? Preach Christ to every person first. P. Preach Christ to every person first. If we did that, then after preaching Christ to everyone, the ones that respond, that becomes the church, right? And then we do alms, it's fine. We can educate and we can care for the sick, and that's not a new thing. Christians have been building hospitals, sending food to famine relief, sending clothing, helping unwed mothers. Christians do that today, and they've done it for decades and centuries. That's not new. But what is new is doing all of that stuff first and then maybe preaching Christ later. Preach Christ. Does that make sense? And so there. Yes.
Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, and principalities of this dark world. Every time you shed light on the God of this age, you will get rebuke. You will get hardship. You will be misquoted. You will be attacked. You will come against. And I just feel that this is what's happening right now to you and even this congregation. We are on the map of Satan's map, and he's not happy with what's going on here. The truth is being proclaimed.
Yeah, God is protecting us. I have that in my sermon. God will deliver us from Satan and our enemies. By the way, in that regard, I want to make a few announcements about some prayer requests that are out there that are important. I got a call from Pastor Gary Gillies' secretary, and he's coming to speak to us on November 1st. But he nearly died last weekend. He had a cyst removed and got infected. It was just on his back. It was a minor thing, but an infection. And then he reacted to the antibiotic, and they took him off of it but didn't put him on a different one. And then he got a blood infection that nearly killed him. And a nurse from his congregation saw him at a function and saw how bad he was and got him to the emergency room, or he would have died. But God preserved our dear friend, and he's getting better, and he's up and around. And they asked me if I'd come and speak there the weekend after he speaks here. So we're going to do our conference here, and then I'm going to go there, and we're going to do it there. Yeah, so Gary Gilley was preserved. Now, I want to put this stuff to rest, though. I need to go forward with teaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel. And the people that want to go with the sociology, they're going to go do what they're going to do. I pleaded for gospel preaching. I have no more to say other than to wait and see if it actually happens. The statement's been made in my book. The statements are made in our discernment tool. The statement's made in articles on the website. I've dealt with this. I'm actually just finishing a book on the emerging church, and I see that as a greater threat because they don't even have the statement of faith. Okay? It's one thing to have a private confession. It's one to have none at all. And that's worse. So that's the next topic on the radar screen is postmodern theology and emergent church, because I think that's probably far more, well, it's all a serious threat. It's all serious. So thank you for your patience. And next week we will not discuss this. We will teach 2 Corinthians, so all you Warren supporters won't have to bother to listen unless you want to learn 2 Corinthians, and we welcome you to do that. Okay, so God bless you, and we'll see you upstairs.